Good morning, church. So good to once again be with you all here in the house of the Lord. Thank you, those of you who are joining us online. It's wonderful to have you joining us as well. Go ahead and open in your Bibles this morning to Genesis 25. We are going to be jumping around a little bit just as we did last week, but we're going to begin in Genesis 25. So one thing, and this is going to be something that we find that is true, not just in the scriptures, but this is something that we're going to find to be true in our own lives as well. And if you have not found it to be true yet, I assure you, you will just keep walking a little further. And that is the fact that God's people seem to never run out of obstacles that we face. Has anybody else found that to be true? I'm just going to, show of hands, not rhetorical. Anybody else found that to be true, that if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus, there is just a never-ending slew of obstacles that seem to come up in life? It is so true. And there are several different ways to respond to those obstacles. We can get angry. We can get frustrated. We can get sad. We can get hurt. We can view it as an opportunity. We can view it as a blessing. There are so many ways to approach and to attend the obstacles that we end up facing in life. And we're going to be going through the life of Jacob this morning. And Jacob is an interesting character because he certainly had a lot of obstacles that he faced in his life. But what kind of makes him a little bit unique is a lot of the obstacles that he ended up facing in life, they were kind of by his own making. He didn't necessarily have to go through them. He just did something that created another obstacle in his life. And you see, what we're going to end up having to understand, and I'm kind of giving away the ending at the beginning, so please still pay attention. But what we're going to find is we need to understand the obstacles that we face in life, they're not something to be necessarily avoided. They're not something to be beaten into submission. They are opportunities and they are things that we face in life in order for the Lord to actually make us into people of courageous faith. And that's the whole point of this series that we're going through, is how do we be people of courageous faith? How do we be people who are going to make a stand, who are going to boldly proclaim the truth of God to a world that wants nothing to do with him? How do we do that? I can assure us of one thing for certain. We will never be people of courageous faith without the obstacles that we seem to be facing, never ending. So begin with me in Genesis 25, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 23. It says, "And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger.' When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak." It was a very hairy baby. And red, too. "So they called him Esau." Esau is the Hebrew word for red. Very creative, right? "Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob." And Jacob means heel grabber. They were really creative with names back then, weren't they? But Jacob also means a little bit something more. The implication behind heel grabber is actually that of deceiver. And Jacob actually lives up to that name as well. "Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted.' Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright now.' And Esau said, 'I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?' Jacob said, 'Swear to me now.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So we're kind of jumping in a little bit into the story, but basically what happens is after Abraham's death, Isaac is given the exact same promise that God had given to Abraham. The promise of, I will make your descendants into a great nation. I will bless you, I will keep you, I will bless them that honor you, I will curse them that curse you. That's the promise that was given to Abraham, and that promise is then given to Isaac after Abraham's death. And in Isaac and Rebekah, they end up pregnant. And when they're pregnant, Rebekah notices that it feels like the children are just constantly fighting. She's pregnant with them. She feels like they're just kind of fighting back and forth in her womb. And at this point, the Lord actually reveals something to her. He tells her, this is what to expect with these two children who you are about to have. And we see the Lord speaking to Rebekah in verse 23. He says, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. This is kind of flipping this entire culture up on its head. Because in the ancient Near East, there were several things, several traditions that were held very near and dear. And two of these traditions were the birthright and the blessing. Now, essentially how this worked, the birthright referred to at the time that the patriarch or the father was about to pass away, when that time was coming, he would give what's known as the birthright to his eldest son. And essentially what this meant was the birthright was passing the torch to the eldest son to say, you are now the new head of the family. You are taking my position as head of the family. All of the blessing, all of the responsibility, everything will now be passed to you. And the second part of this was what's known as the blessing. And the blessing was essentially the double portion of the inheritance. So that eldest son, whenever he was given the birthright, the right to succeed his father as head of the family, he would then also be blessed with the blessing, which was the inheritance that would be left behind by the father. And if you were the eldest son and you were given the birthright, that meant you were also given the blessing, which meant that you got a double portion of the inheritance. Essentially, you get twice as much as anybody else. Being an eldest son myself, I can't say that's a bad thing. I feel like my siblings would have something to disagree with me about on that. But that was how it worked. And essentially, what we see here is God is saying, everything that you expect, everything that is considered quote-unquote normal in this culture, it's about to be different. And God doesn't necessarily go into detail about how this is going to happen. He just says the older will serve the younger. Not only that, but they are going to be divided. These children are going to be divided against each other. One will have his own people. The other will have his own people. And that's exactly what happened. Esau became the father of the nation of Edom, and Jacob, the father of Israel. Edom ended up being... I know, man, I'm getting there. Edom ended up being a bit of an enemy to Israel. And the book of Obadiah, the one chapter book in the Old Testament, if you've ever, you know, got 5 seconds, you can read that book. And it's actually a pronouncement of judgment upon the people of Edom for their pride in the way that they treat Israel. But Edom ends up becoming an enemy of Israel. But the division here is kind of perpetuated. Because if you notice, what does it say? It says, Isaac really loved Esau. Because Esau was big, he was burly, he was an outdoorsy guy. He'd go out and hunt, he'd bring back food, and Isaac really enjoyed the food that he brought back. So Esau was Isaac's favorite. But then little Jacob, little quiet Jacob over here, he was Rebekah's favorite. He was mama's boy. Which there's nothing wrong with that. I personally love being a mama's boy. It's fantastic. You ever get the opportunity to do it? Do it. It's wonderful. Although I've also got a brother, and she kind of prefers him. Don't tell her I said that. She likes to keep it a secret, but we all know. But understand, the division that existed within this family, it was perpetuated by Isaac and Rebekah. So in some ways, everything that kind of starts out, the first obstacle of Jacob's life, the division within his family, this constant bickering, this constant competition, this unhealthy competition that existed between himself and his brother, it was perpetuated by his own parents. Because Rebekah really loved Jacob, Isaac really loved Esau, and so they were kind of pitted against each other for their entire lives. And it's not the funny joking kind of a thing either. I mean, this was real. This was apparent. In my own family, we always used to like to make the joke that my brother was the favorite. In fact, when we were teenagers, we referred to him as the chosen one. And we referred to him, and it was really funny because we would do this in front of my grandmother. And my grandmother, God rest her soul, she never understood sarcasm. She didn't. She did not understand how to joke. She did not understand sarcasm. Lovely woman. Love her to death. But she didn't understand that sort of thing. So after a couple of months of hearing us refer to my brother as the chosen one, she goes up to my dad and says, "David, why do your children not think you love them?" But the reason we called my brother the chosen one was because he could get anything that he wanted. He just had to ask for it. So what we would typically do, the older siblings, we'd go to my brother and say, "I kind of want this. Can you go ask Dad for it?" And lo and behold, we would end up getting it. And we make that joke and that sort of thing. But this was an actual thing in this family. This was an actual way of life for Jacob and for Esau, where one parent loved one child, the other parent loved the other child. And so as they grew older, we end up having this situation where Esau goes out hunting and he doesn't find anything. He's been hunting all day. He's tired. He's exhausted. He's hungry. And so he comes in, and what is Jacob doing? He's making some lunch, making some stew. And so Esau comes in and says, "Oh, I'm so hungry. Jacob, give me the food." And Jacob says, what? He says, "Okay, sell me your birthright. Give me the birthright, and you can have some food." Now, Jacob is taking his life in his own hands. Because remember, Esau is big, he's burly, he loves to kill things. Jacob would not stand a chance in a fight with Esau. But he decides, he says, "Give me the birthright, you can have the food." And what does Esau say? He says, "I'm about to die anyway. What do I care about a birthright? I don't care about having the birthright." He's being a little bit of a drama queen. I mean, he's been out for what, one day, maybe 2 days? He's not dying. Goodness. But he says, "Anyway, I'm about to die over here, so just give me the food. You can have the birthright. Well, swear to me that I can have it. I swear to you. I swear you can have the birthright. I don't care. I don't want it." And thus, Esau despised his birthright for a bowl of lentil stew. I don't know if you've ever had lentil stew. It's not something you pay very much for, much less your birthright. And you see, this is actually referred to later on in Hebrews chapter 12. You can go to Hebrews chapter 12, and the author of Hebrews actually makes reference to this event. When he makes reference to this event, he uses it to refer to Esau as a man who was unholy. That's exactly what it was. He was an unholy man. Because by despising his birthright, remember, the birthright is linked to God's plan for redemption for the world. That is the link to God's promise, is that birthright. That's why we were able to see the promise go from Abraham to Isaac. And from Isaac, it's supposed to be passed down and continue to be passed down from generation to generation as God ultimately fulfills all of the promise that he has given. And so by giving it away for nothing more than a bowl of lentil stew, what Esau is showing is, "I don't care. I don't care about the promise. I don't care about the redemption. I don't care about what God is or isn't going to do because it doesn't matter to me. That is ultimately why this is such a big deal. It's very easy to read this and think, well, I don't see why that really matters. What's the big deal here? He just gave up something called a birthright because he was hungry. Why is that a big deal that he despised his birthright? Because by despising his birthright, he despised the very promise that God had given to his family. And so now that promise is going to be given to Jacob, because Jacob has now been given the birthright. And while all of this is truly a terrible obstacle that Jacob is faced with day in and day out, this constant strife, this constant competition between himself and his brother, of constantly being reminded that dad loves my brother more than he loves me, mom loves me more than she loves my brother, this constant division, this constant friction that was being forced upon them from day one, ultimately comes to a head. And while this obstacle is terrible and awful, we're going to see God actually uses this very obstacle in Jacob's life to actually bring him into relationship with himself. So flip ahead just a little bit to chapter 28. And what ends up happening is Isaac gets, his health deteriorates. And as his health is deteriorating, he gets to the point where he needs to bestow the blessing upon his son. And so he decides to bestow this blessing upon Esau. Well, Rebekah and Jacob know that that is what is about to happen, so they kind of devise this plan to trick Isaac into bestowing the blessing not upon Esau, but upon Jacob. Now, you may say, well, how are they even able to do that? Well, Isaac's blind at this point. He can't see anything. So Esau, being the big, hairy man that he is, and Jacob being the small, scrawny, soft-spoken guy that he is, they decide to actually cover him in the furs of animals and then send him into the tent to receive the blessing. So when Isaac reaches out to touch Jacob, he feels all of this fur and assumes, oh, that's actually Esau. Dude must have been ridiculously hairy. I mean, like Hungarian or something. I don't know. But to confuse his arm with the fur of an animal, I don't know. I'd love to see an artist rendition of that. He must have been Wolfman. But Isaac is tricked into believing that Jacob is actually Esau. And so when he bestows the blessing, he bestows it unknowingly upon Jacob, further enhancing the division and the rivalry between these two brothers. And so what ends up happening is Esau finds out that this has happened, and he determines that he's going to kill Jacob. Now, Rebekah obviously cannot let this happen because that's her beloved baby boy. So she decides to send him away. She sends Jacob away to Haran, where her brother Laban lives. So essentially she says, Jacob, you need to go. You can't stay here. We're going to wait for everything to kind of calm down a little bit. We're going to wait for cooler heads to prevail. And while we're waiting for that, you go stay with your uncle Laban. And in Genesis 28, we kind of pick up with Jacob as he's on his way to stay with his uncle. Look at verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And then Jacob woke up from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And all of that you give me, I will give you a full tenth." So Jacob is on his way to Haran. It's a fairly long walk. It's going to take him a few days to get there. And as he's traveling, he decides to camp out for the night. And he takes a rock, puts it under his head, uses it as a pillow. Personally, I don't know why that would be more comfortable than just laying on the ground. But he uses the rock as a pillow. And he has a dream. And he dreams of a ladder. And there's different interpretations of this. Some people think it's an actual ladder. The word ladder in the Hebrew could also refer to a staircase, but depending on how you think of it, it doesn't really change the outcome of what happens here. So he dreams of a ladder with angels going up and down the ladder, and God is at the top. And God speaks to Jacob and gives him the exact same promise that was given to Abraham and then was given to Isaac. He says, "I will make you a great nation. The land that you are on right now, it will be yours. As well as the land to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west. As far as you can see, it's going to be yours and your offspring's." But notice what God says to Jacob. Notice how God introduces himself to Jacob. Because when he introduces himself to Jacob, you may notice this. He says, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and of Isaac." Notice, he does not say to Jacob, "I am the Lord, your God." He says, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac." Why does he say that? Because he wasn't the God of Jacob yet. Jacob had never actually submitted himself to God's lordship. He'd never submitted himself to God's authority. Jacob's life was a mess. It was filled with nothing but animosity and competition and sin between him and his brother and his father and his mother. His life was a mess. That's why he's on the run right now, and his brother is trying to kill him. Because he lived in deception. He was living up to his name, the deceiver. He deceived his father. He deceived his brother. His life is a total wreck. But this is where we see, once again, the illustration of the gospel in God's word. Because notice, God is reaching out to Jacob. He's not reaching out to Jacob and saying, "First, you need to repent, and then you need to come to me, and then I will start to fulfill these promises I've made with you." That's not what God says. He actually gives the promise, and he's pursuing Jacob. He's pursuing Jacob, saying, "All of the blessing, all of the promise that I gave to Abraham, the promise that I gave to Isaac, I'm still going to fulfill it because I gave that promise to them, and I'm going to fulfill it through you. But it'd be great if you would actually repent and come to me." See, God does not wait for Jacob to get his life right before reaching out to him. And that is the beauty of the gospel, church, because God does not wait for us to get our lives right. He does not wait for us to figure it all out and to clean ourselves up before offering us Jesus. He sent Jesus to the cross when we were still enemies of God. He sent his son to the cross to die for us, his enemies. Not his neighbors, not his friends, not his creation, not his children, his enemies. Before coming to faith in Christ, we are the enemies of God. We live in complete and total rebellion and opposition to who he is and what he has done. And yet, he still sent Jesus to the cross. just to allow the opportunity, just to allow the possibility that we could have a relationship with him, that we could have eternity with him. And he does the same thing for Jacob here. He doesn't wait for Jacob to figure it out. He offers and allows Jacob to respond to his offer. And so after the dream, Jacob wakes up. Now, I don't know how you think you would react to this type of situation where you dream and you're actually face to face with the Lord and the Lord speaks to you. Maybe you would wake up and feel amazed. Maybe you'd feel deeply convicted. Maybe you'd feel super excited. Or maybe you'd feel exactly how Jacob feels. Because when Jacob wakes up from this dream, he's not excited. He's not on fire. He's not pent up, ready to go. He's terrified. It says he was afraid because he realized that he was in the very presence of God, and it terrified him. And you know what? It's actually a very common way to respond to being in the presence of God. Because anytime a sinful individual goes before a righteous and holy God, guess what? The only response is fear. Because we recognize how majestic, how glorious, how holy, how righteous God the Creator, God the Father is. And just how desperate and destitute and sinful and broken we truly are. You want to know how dirty and how rotten something is? Put it next to something that's perfect. It becomes very apparent. Jacob was not terrified just because he saw God. He was terrified because he saw God in his glory and his holiness, and it terrified him because of his own unholiness. It terrified him because of the sin in his own life. And ultimately, what do we see here? God using one of the greatest obstacles that a person could overcome, the division and brokenness of his own family, and God uses it to do what? To bring Jacob into relationship with himself. Because once Jacob realizes what has happened, he accepts what has happened, he does what? He takes that very stone that he used as a pillow, and he uses it to make an altar. And he pours out oil upon the altar. That was all he had. You see, that's actually significant. Not just that he poured oil upon the altar, but that he actually gave God all that he had. We know that this was a true conversion moment for Jacob, because in that moment, he relinquishes all that he physically has in the world, he gives it to the Lord, and then he promises from then on, God, I'm going to give you a tenth of everything that you give me. You want to know if you're really following the Lord or not? How are you investing your finances in the Lord? Jacob vows from then on, God, I'm going to give you a tenth of what you've given me. Showing that his heart was truly changed. God had actually broken him to the point where he realized, I need you. And so Jacob comes into actual relationship with the Lord as a result of the greatest obstacle that had existed for his entire life. And while that's amazing and while that's beautiful, it's not the end. There's more to come. There are more obstacles that Jacob is going to face. And yes, the truth is, a lot of them he's going to bring upon himself. But some of them not. And ultimately, God's going to use all of them to bring Jacob even deeper into relationship with himself. Flip ahead to chapter 29, verse 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? Laban said, it is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. So upon getting to Haran, Jacob tries to figure out, how do I find my uncle? Because understand, there was no GPS, there was no phone book, there was nothing that he could look up and figure out, how do I find Laban? So he went to the center of town, he went to the well. Going to the well, that was the original phone book. If you needed to find out some information about a person, find out where they lived, you go to the well, ask the people who were coming in for water for that day, do you know so-and-so? Where could I find them? And so that's what he does. And when he goes there, he runs into Rachel. And Rachel is so beautiful. And Jacob falls madly in love with Rachel. In fact, upon meeting her, he actually kisses her and weeps. She must have been a bad kisser. I don't know. But he kisses her and he weeps. And then she takes him to her father, Laban. And after staying there for about a month, Jacob's living there and he's working. He's earning his keep by staying with his uncle and his family. And after about a month, his uncle offers and says, I can start paying you for the work that you're doing. And so Jacob says, how about instead of paying me, you give me Rachel? It's bold. Real bold thing to say. And so Laban says, sure, work for me for 7 years. And the scripture actually says that Jacob's love for Rachel was so strong that those 7 years felt like days. Felt like no time at all. And so at the end of the 7 years, he's all set to marry Rachel. And that's where we pick up in this passage that we just read. He goes to Laban and says, okay, I've worked. I'm ready to have my wife. Give me my wife. And Laban says, okay, well, let's have our feast. Let's have our wedding. Let's do this. And he deceives Jacob. The deceiver has now been deceived. And so Jacob ends up marrying Leah, who's described as soft eyes, soft on the eyes. Basically, it's saying she's kind of ugly. I mean, the Bible does sugarcoat it. I mean, but that's what it means. She's kind of ugly. So you might be wondering, well, how in the world was Laban able to trick Jacob into marrying Leah when he was there to marry Rachel? Well, in that culture, when the bride was doing her vows, when the bride came out for the ceremony and the reception and all that kind of stuff, the bride was completely veiled from head to toe, to the point that you couldn't see her. You couldn't tell who was under the gown. You couldn't tell who was under the veil. And it stayed that way until the bride and groom went off to consummate their relationship. And I guess Jacob just wasn't paying attention. Do with that as you will. So he wakes up the next morning, and who's beside him? It's not Rachel. It's Leah. And so he goes to Laban and says, dude, what? This was not what we agreed to. And Laban says, oh, well, man, don't worry about that. Like, it's just our custom. I can't let you marry Rachel because she's the younger sister. I had to let you marry the older sister before you could marry the younger sister. Don't worry about it. I'll hook you up. Just work another 7 years. I'll give you Rachel. He says, fill out this week. The custom was you had, at minimum, a one-week honeymoon period for new married couples. And so he says, finish out the week with Leah, and then you can marry Rachel. Just work another 7 years. So Jacob has two marriages in the sight of a week. And then he does the exact same thing that he grew up with. He creates his own divisive family. Because he loves Rachel more than he loves Leah. And everybody knows it. It's not a secret. But he does two things wrong here. He makes two mistakes here. Number one, he marries Rachel without ever consulting the Lord. Go back to the passage. Read through it, especially get down to verse 28. It says that Jacob made the decision that he was going to accept the proposal from Laban. He's going to marry Rachel, and he's going to work another 7 years. Nowhere in there does it say that he determined to go to the Lord and seek the Lord's guidance, to seek the Lord's direction. At no point did he go to the Lord and say, God, you've given me this promise. You've assured me of what the future holds for me and my offspring. How does this work? How is all of this supposed to play out? What do I do here? He never seeks the Lord's guidance. He just sees an obstacle in his way that he's married to the wrong woman. He's married to a woman he didn't intend to marry. And so what's his solution? Well, I'll just marry the right one. Because having multiple wives always leads to happiness, does it not? And if you're wondering if I'm being sarcastic, yes, I'm being sarcastic. Please do not leave here and think that I am promoting you get married again. So he does, the first thing that he does wrong is he decides to go ahead and marry Rachel without consulting the Lord. He thinks that the only way to get himself out of this mess is that he just marries Rachel and does what he wants. And then he creates division within his own family. That's the second thing he does wrong. He creates division within his own family, just as he grew up with, because he loves Rachel more than he loves Leah, and that actually leads to the greatest childbearing race in history. In eight years, Jacob fathers 12 sons and one daughter. 12 sons, one daughter. 8 years. He was busy. And what he failed to realize, because he never actually sought the Lord's guidance, he never sought the Lord's direction, he thought that Rachel was the one. And the truth is, she wasn't. Rachel was not the one that God was going to use to keep his promise. It was Leah. Leah is the one who gives birth to a son named Judah. Judah, who becomes the father of the tribe of Judah. Judah, who produces the line of King David. King David, who from the line of King David we receive the Messiah, Jesus, the fulfillment of God's promise. You see, what ultimately happens, church, was there an obstacle that Jacob was facing, one that he just could not have avoided? Sure, he was tricked into marrying Leah when he wanted to marry Rachel. But at no point does he actually stop to consider, God, is this actually what you're going to use? Is this actually how you're going to work to fulfill the promise that you've given? Instead, he tries to overcome the obstacle. Rather than allowing this obstacle to be something that God uses as a blessing for both Jacob, his family, and the entire world, Jacob tries to fix it himself. And so often, that is exactly what we end up doing. Something unexpected, something unforeseen comes up in our life. And rather than taking a moment and saying, God, how are you moving? How are you working? What do you want to use this to do? What do you want to use this to accomplish in me, in my life, in my family's lives? How are you going to move and use this? Rather than looking for an opportunity for God to move and to create us into even more courageous people, stronger, more bold for the Lord, rather than allowing God to show his faithfulness in that moment, what do we end up doing? We try to fix it. And you know what ends up happening? More often than not, when we try to fix it, we actually just make things worse. Rather than just allowing God to move, allowing God to work, submitting to whatever it is that he is doing, whatever it is he's trying to teach, whatever it is he's trying to build, rather than just allowing God to do it, we put the brakes on and say, God, I'm going to figure this out. And Jacob's decision to try and figure it out ultimately leads to nothing more than the exact same family drama and division that he lived with his entire life. And it was completely unnecessary because the promise came through Leah and not Rachel. And then there are so many different things that end up happening in Jacob's life after this. He works a total of 20 years for his uncle Laban. After 20 years, he decides to leave. He gathers up all of his family, all of his servants. He's amassed quite a bit of wealth after 20 years, because for the last six, he was getting paid by his uncle to be there. Of course, Uncle Laban tried to cheat him every which way he could, but the Lord blessed Jacob, because the Lord said that he would do that. The Lord said, I will be with you, and I will not stop. I will not leave you until the promise is fulfilled. So the Lord blesses Jacob. And after 20 years, Jacob begins his trek back home. And he knows that he's got another obstacle to face, because Esau's still there. Esau could possibly be a little bit upset. And so Jacob does one of the most honorable things that a husband and a father can do. When he's approaching Esau and all of Esau's family and all of Esau's servants and army, he puts Leah and her children up front. And then he puts her servant and her children up behind that. And then he puts Rachel's servant and her children behind that. And then he hangs out with Rachel and, you know, his preferred family in the very back and just kind of says, well, let's see what happens. Because that way, if something goes down, he's got plenty of time to run away. Heroic individual, is he not? Well, that's what he does, but he needn't have worried. Yes, he cheated and deceived his brother, but Esau doesn't come to attack Jacob. He doesn't seem angry at all. In fact, he comes out and he embraces Jacob and says, brother, it's so good to see you. I've missed you. It's been so long. Why don't you come with me to Edom? We'll set you guys up. Love to spend some time with you. Love to catch up with you. And Jacob says, sure. That I will definitely do. And then Jacob actually goes the exact opposite way. And during all of this, Jacob has a wrestling match with the Lord that leaves him with a permanent limp. Just to kind of remind him of what happens when you try to go against the Lord and fight against what he's doing in your life. And so after the wrestling match with the Lord, he lies to Esau, goes the exact opposite direction of Edom, and ends up outside of a place called Shechem. And in Shechem, his daughter Dinah is raped. And in retaliation for this, all of her brothers get together, go in and trick all of the people in Shechem, and then slaughter every single man in the city. So now Jacob is forced to go on the run again. And ultimately, God brings him full circle. All of these things, all of these obstacles, all of these things that Jacob has either been inflicted with or he has put upon himself in his life, God brings him full circle back to Bethel, back to the place where Jacob first surrendered himself to the Lord. And we pick that up in chapter 35, verse 5. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. This is speaking about the result of what happened at Shechem. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again. And when he came from Padan Aram, and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. The Hebrew word Bethel means house of God. And that's what Jacob named it the first time that he was brought there, the first time that he encountered God there. But now the second time he encounters the Lord here, he doesn't call it Bethel, he calls it El Bethel, which means God of the house of God. See, there's a very important distinction that's being made here. After everything that has happened, everything that he has gone through, everything that he has suffered, all of the different ways that he has tried to overcome the obstacles that he has faced in his life, he finally comes to the realization that God was there all the time. Not only was God there all the time, but God actually was working in all of it, at every point. Jacob comes to the place where he no longer tries to overcome the obstacles on his own, where he no longer tries to avoid them on his own, where he no longer tries to destroy them on his own. Instead, he finally comes to the place where he recognizes and he surrenders to the fact that God Almighty is sovereign, he is faithful, he is generous, he's good, he's gracious, he is merciful, and God is ultimately going to do what? He is going to make sure that his promises are fulfilled. And the obstacles that Jacob faced along the way, they finally do exactly what God uses those obstacles to do in our life. He creates Jacob into a man of courageous faith. You see, so often we think of the obstacles, the hardships, the things that we face in life, we think of them as punishments, we think of them as, you know, blips in our walk with the Lord, like maybe God just wasn't paying attention here, or maybe I got off the beaten path here and God was trying to do something to punish me. And what we actually find, if you go to the New Testament especially, James in his letter, Paul in multiple parts of his letters, they all say the same thing. Rejoice in your sufferings. Rejoice in the obstacles of your life. Why? Because we will never be people. We will never be individuals. We will never be families. We will never be churches of courageous faith without them. It is only when we go through those difficult times, it is only when we go through those hardships, when we endure through those obstacles, that we're actually able to see the faithfulness and the sovereignty of God being played out in our very lives. That's the point. That's the working of God in our life. It took Jacob a very long time, but eventually he came to realize it. The significance of naming it El Bethel rather than just Bethel, it was no longer about the place. It was about the one. It's not that that place was special. It's that God is special. The place had nothing to do with it. It was all about the Lord. And God once again brings him all the way back to the place where Jacob first surrendered himself to the Lord to remind him, Jacob, I am still in control. Stop fighting. Stop resisting. And allow me to fulfill the promise. God repeats the promise in all of this. You will be a great nation. There will be kings in your line. There will be multiple peoples who come from you. Stop resisting everything that I'm trying to do. And just accept the fact that God is in control. I don't know what obstacle you are facing this morning. I do know that in a room this size, with as many people watching as are watching, I know that there's more than just one person who is facing something in their life right now. Some sort of obstacle, whatever it may be. Maybe it is this exact same thing that Jacob went through. Maybe you've got some sort of division or friction in your family. You don't know what to do. You don't know how to face it. You don't know how to deal with it. Maybe you've got some sort of marriage issue. I don't think it'd be the same exact thing that Jacob went through, but you get my meaning. Maybe you're facing some sort of financial hardship. Maybe you're facing something at work. Whatever the case may be, my encouragement to us this morning is this. Stop trying to just fix it. And instead, let's take a moment and actually seek the Lord in it. Because in our flesh, that always ends up being like one of the very last things that we ever actually attempt. The obstacle, the hardship, whatever it is, happens, and we immediately try to fix it. We immediately try to get past it. We immediately try to just make everything all better. Stop doing that. Instead, actually seek the Lord in it and see how he brings you through it. Because it's only by allowing and walking with the Lord through those obstacles that he actually creates within us that courageous boldness that we're supposed to have as people of God. We will never be able to proclaim the gospel. We will never be able to stand before a world that has rejected the Lord and his word and be able to proclaim it boldly and courageously unless we first allow the Lord to bring us through those obstacles. Because it's when we come through those times, those obstacles, those hardships, that we see his goodness, that we see his faithfulness in our lives. So whatever the obstacle is in your life this morning, church, the altar is open for you. Take a moment. Lay it down at the altar. Ask the Lord to work. Ask him to move. If you need someone to pray with you, Pastor Jonathan and I are here. We'd love to pray with you. But understand, and let's start doing exactly what the Lord caused Jacob to do and what the Apostle Paul did, what James did, what all of the heroes of the faith ultimately did, which is rejoice in those sufferings. Rejoice in your obstacles. Rejoice in your hardships. Because God is going to use that to turn you into a person of courageous faith. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the life of Jacob, for the way that you moved, for the way that you worked in his life. And Father, I know that there are people here this morning, there are people listening this morning who are facing those obstacles, who are facing those difficulties, those hardships in life right now. But God, may we not just try to get past them, may we not just try to destroy them or fix them, but instead, Father, would you give us the courage to wait on you, and to trust that you are going to bring us through those times, no matter how difficult, no matter how bleak. You are good. You are God. You are our Father. And you will walk us through any obstacle that is in our path. Make us people of courageous faith who are willing to boldly stand and proclaim you and your word, regardless of the outcome, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of what may happen. May we be faithful and obedient to you as you have called us to be. In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.